Our Heavenly Father, we come before you now, and we thank you for the book of 2 Samuel. We thank you for this chapter within that book. We thank you for the Holy Spirit who moved and carried along the author and who breathed out these very words to us. And we thank you that you promised that you would not leave us to ourselves, but that you would send the Holy Spirit to teach us, to lead us into truth. And Father, for that portion of your word that we'll study tonight, we pray, lead us by your Holy Spirit into truth. By your Holy Spirit, minister to us, Lord. Bring the word of God to bear upon each of our hearts and lives tonight. And we pray that we would be found like the Christians in Thessalonica, receiving the word that they heard, accepting it, not as the word of man, but as it really is, the word of God that works powerfully in those that believe. Tonight, Lord, would you save? Tonight, Lord, would you build up the bride of Christ? And to those ends, Lord, I pray that you'd overlook my inadequacies as a man. You know them, Lord. I know the tip of them, and they scare me to death. Lord, overlook those inadequacies. Overlook my inadequacies as a teacher, so that tonight your word would go forth in the demonstration of the Holy Spirit and of power. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, last week we broached the events of chapter 5. We just kind of opened the door and put our foot in the room. And we saw that chapter 5 begins with another one of those words that we like to call a time stamp. It begins with the word then. It says, then all the tribes of Israel came to David at Hebron. And the question that we ask as students of the Bible, when we see one of those time stamps, we ask, when is then? Okay? And we said last week that the then is after the murder of Ishbosheth, the illegitimate king of Israel. Prior to that event, only one of the tribes of Israel, the tribe of Judah, recognized the man who was anointed by God to be king over God's people. David. Only one of the tribes saw him as such. The other 11 tribes willingly and knowingly recognized and submitted to the pretend king, Ishbosheth, the illegitimate king. For reasons, and we don't know what they are, but we can surely make this conclusion, for reasons that serve their own interests, that serve their own agendas, they were willing to recognize and be ruled by a pretender to the throne. They would not acknowledge David as their sovereign, would not turn to David until their previous choice was taken away. And last week we said this was a picture for us, a picture of men and women who will only bow the knee to Jesus when every other choice in their life crumbles. And praise the Lord that he's long-suffering and willing to allow us to get to such a place. But we said it's also a picture of those professing believers who know, they truly know Jesus is truly the Savior of the world. They truly know he's the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. But if they were to have to put in words their relationship with the Lord, it would be Jesus and my boyfriend, Jesus and my career, Jesus and my education, or even in some cases, Jesus and my ministry. And they never really come to view life as Jesus, period. Until the and of their life fails. Until the and of their life dies. So it says, then all the tribes of Israel came to David at Hebron. And again, I want to stress the faith of David concerning the promises of God towards him concerning the throne. And the patience of David concerning the plans of God for him for the throne. David did not go kill Ishbosheth. In fact, when the guys who just were murderers, period, the guys that murdered him, came and said, oh man, you're going to dig this. We were used by God to kill the pretender king so that you can finally be king. David called it murder. David didn't kill Ishbosheth. Neither did David go to the other elders of Israel. He didn't go to the other 11 tribes to broker a deal by which they would join in Judah's recognition of him as king. David is content as he's been through his whole life. He was content to not do away with Saul to get to the throne. He's now content to rule over one tribe of Israel. If that was the sphere of influence that God gave to him, he would be content with that sphere of influence. And then last week we saw that the people embraced David as king on the basis of three things that they knew about him. It says, they said, "Behold, we are bone, we are your bone and your flesh." Here are the elders of the 11 tribes. They recognized David as leader because they saw that he himself was truly an Israelite. Significant because David had lived for 14 months with the Philistines. And they were willing to put that aside and say, look, we embrace you as one of us. And then they, in verse 2, "In times past, when Saul was king over us, it was you who led out and brought in Israel." This is speaking of the time of David working in the palace and being with David and leading Saul's troops in and out to battle. And they said, look, you have a history. And we recognize that you have the ability to lead. "And the Lord," they said to you, "you shall be shepherd of my people Israel, and you shall be prince over Israel." The elders of the other 11 tribes received David's leadership because it was evident that God had called him to lead. And we close with three applications concerning what we should look for in leadership in the church. The first is relationship. A leader among the redeemed must be redeemed. Okay? Simply because a pastor leads the redeemed. There in the margins of your Bible, you can write Acts chapter 20, verse 28. Acts 20, 28. Paul says, "Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, which he," meaning God, "obtained with his own blood." Those who are going to pastor, those who are going to rule over the flock of God need to be redeemed because the flock of God is the redeemed of God. And the pastor must share relationally with them in their relationship to Jesus. In 1 John 1 verse 3 it says, "That which we have seen and heard we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us, and indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ." Notice the shared relationship to Jesus Christ. How can you lead those who have a relationship with Jesus unless you have a relationship yourself with Jesus? Now, what seems obvious to many is not obvious to all. We can find men in the pulpit, and sadly today in many churches, women in the pulpit, who deny the essential doctrines of the faith. Let me give you an example. I touched on this last week, but I hope this blows your mind the way it did when I read it for the very first time. This is a book entitled Evangelical Essentials, a liberal-evangelical dialogue. And it's a guy named David Edwards. He's the liberal Christian. And the response is from John Stott, and the guy who many of you might be familiar with is an author. Here's what the liberal guy writes to John Stott. He says, "Nevertheless, I am compelled to ask whether the insistence on these ideas has not become a handicap in the communication of the gospel. Rightly or wrongly, these ideas are widely believed to belong not to the gospel itself, not to Christ's glory and sufficiency, but to a dead or dying culture. I long to persuade conservative evangelicals that if only they can regard these ideas as optional, not necessarily as wrong, they will find that they can communicate the biblical gospel in terms which are far more intelligible, meaningful, and credible. They can build bridges between the word and the world so that their hearers, who at present are puzzled or repelled, will think what in their hearts evangelicals are thinking about God, Jesus, and the human situation." Now, here's what he's asking them to throw out. "Yes, a great sacrifice will be required, for the ideas which I shall criticize are very dear to many conservatives. I shall be asking whether the Hebrew and Christian scriptures are infallible or inerrant." Okay, we'll talk about that Sunday night. "Whether Christ died in order to propitiate the wrath of God by enduring as a substitute for us the punishment we deserve. whether in order to believe in God as a Christian, it's necessary to believe in all the miracles reported in the Bible, whether the Bible authoritatively offers us detailed teaching about our behavior or about the future, and whether it's necessary to respond to the Christian gospel before death in order to be saved by God. That is asking a lot, but if this sacrifice of some ideas is seen to be seen to be for the sake of evangelism, I hope to appeal to evangelicals. What in the heck we believe? What is left to believe? There is no gospel. Take away everything he said, and there is nothing left to believe. Only we're asking people to join us in what we believe. So you might be thinking, wouldn't it just be obvious that to pastor the redeemed, you should be redeemed? Well, apparently not. If you buy into this guy. Now, acknowledging the given requisite of being related, let's consider this on another level concerning leadership. A leader amongst God's people must not only be related spiritually to them, but he also needs to be relatable. If you're going to serve, and if you're going to serve by leading in any area of ministry, you must be relatable. It's one thing to know biblical truth, but there must be the ability to communicate and relate that truth to the people whom you desire to serve and you desire to lead. If you're not relatable to them, all of your Bible knowledge will edify you personally, but it isn't helping direct anybody in any meaningful way. So, not just related, but relatable. Secondly, a leader amongst God's people must have a personal history of proven relationship with the Lord and proven ability to lead. Question, have you gone through some battles? They look back and said, we saw you go in and out. You led us into battle. You brought us back from battle. We've been at war with you. Have you learned the ways of the Lord? Think of the many ways David had learned the ways of the Lord in his time of preparation. Have you weathered a crisis and brought others through with you? That's a huge thing in leadership. It's one thing to know stuff. It's another thing to have that applied to your life, weather circumstances, and bring people through it with you. The point being is you can only teach what you know. And it's one thing to know about something. It's another thing to know it. Okay? Is there evidence that God has his hand on your life for such things? And lastly, a leader amongst God's people must be recognized as having God's hand on their life. You're the one that God said should lead and shepherd my people Israel, is what they said of David. A leader amongst God's people must have a God-given authority. In the margins of your Bible there, next to them making that statement about God saying you will lead and shepherd, write Luke chapter 10. Let me read to you from Luke 10, beginning at verse 1. After this, the Lord appointed 72 others and sent them on ahead of him, two by two, into every town and place where he himself was about to go. And he said to them, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Go your way, behold, I am sending you out. Notice that. The Lord Jesus appointed. The Lord Jesus said, I am sending you out. These are not 72 people doing their own thing. They were appointed by Jesus for a specific task. Any Christian service / leadership is a matter of divine appointment. It can't just be desire. There needs to be a divine appointment. It's interesting, the Greek word that's used there for appoint, it's used only one other time in the New Testament, and it's in Acts chapter 1, verse 24, and it's translated as show. It says, and they prayed and said, you, Lord, who knows the hearts of all, show which one of these you have chosen. Show the appointment. One commentator said that it means to mark out or appoint for an office by something outwardly observable. A form of this word is used concerning John the Baptist, where it talks about he was in the wilderness until the day of his public appearance. So it has to do with something being brought into the open that shows the appointing of God. When God appoints a person to service and leadership, he marks them out in a way that's observable. It's obvious that his hand is upon them. Another example of appointment is Luke chapter 9. Luke 9, verse 1, and he called the 12 together and gave them power and authority. And verse 2 says, and he sent them out. Okay? There's not only a divine appointment for a specific task, but there's also authority. It says he gave them authority. Now, authority is a really important thing when it comes to ministry. It's really important. Authority essentially means, see, we think of authority in relationship to the exercise of power. Okay, authority, if you really want to reduce it, it's the right to do something. Authority is the right to do something. Real authority begins there. Real authority does not come from credentials. It does not come from popularity. Real authority is when God gives a person the right to do something. The word authority is exousia. And one of the definitions that we find in the Greek dictionary, the New Testament, is the power of authority and of right, parenthetically, privilege. The power of authority that comes by way of privilege or right to exercise that authority. Example, an arresting officer, a policeman that pulls you over, okay? That guy does not inherently possess power to arrest you. He doesn't possess it inherently. His power to arrest and detain has been vested in him by the state and the local government. He has, if you would, the exousia. He has the power to arrest and detain because the city and the state have given him the right to do it. And that's what you see when God calls somebody to ministry. He not only gives them the appointment, the calling, but he puts his hand on them, giving them the right to exercise that authority. It's so important. It's not just about people getting together and say, well, I think you should, and I think I would. Oh, I'd like to. This is God's church. And we need to see God appoint. We need to see God ordain. We need to see God give authority. It's huge. One final observation concerning leadership. You shall be prepared, or you shall be shepherd of my people Israel, and you shall be prince over Israel. Leadership in the flock of God is not just about exercising authority. Because when most people think of positions of leadership, they think about the authority that comes with it. No. Leadership is not just about exercising authority. Authority is to be exercised in the leading and feeding of God's people. And God is not going to give you the right to exercise authority just so you can do what you want to do and give them whatever you want to give them. It's authority to lead and to feed. Huge stuff. Huge stuff. Verse 3. So all the elders of Israel came to the king at Hebron. And King David made a covenant with them at Hebron before the Lord, and they anointed David king over Israel. Last week we told you to put in the margins of your Bible 1 Chronicles 12, verses 23 through 40, and hopefully it's there in the margins of your Bible. If it isn't, write it down, 1 Chronicles 12, 23 through 40. Very detailed account of them coming to anoint David as king. Verse 4, David was 30 years old when he began to reign. The age of 30 is interesting in regards to service in Israel. In Numbers chapter 4, verse 3, we're told that the Levites were to begin their ministry at the age of 30, and they were to end at the age of 50. But it began at 30. Now, Jesus was about 30 when he began his public ministry. And so this is a way in which David is a type or a foreshadowing of Jesus. Now, we don't want to think that there's this specific, if you're not 30, forget, you know, entering into ministry. And if you're over 50, forget. In that day, in that culture, it was believed that men came into their full maturity in regards to their strength of judgment, their strength of mind, their strength of body to do it. And then from the age 50 forward, they were to start with another generation training new Levites, training new people for the ministry. Which is kind of cool, because I kind of think that's what I get to do here in a great extent with so many young people here. It's like getting to teach a whole new generation. It's exciting. But it speaks to us not so much about a specific age, but more of readiness. Certainly, God had used David up to this time. But now David is going to begin shepherding a nation. And he reigned, verse 4, for 40 years. At Hebron, he reigned over Judah 7 years and 6 months. And at Jerusalem, he reigned over all Israel and Judah 33 years. Now, long time since he was anointed by Samuel at the house of Jesse. At least 15 years and some 20 chapters of Scripture have gone by in which God was preparing David for this moment. Boy, we're a culture that's in a hurry for everything. We're in a hurry for everything. God was not in a hurry with David. But look at the first thing that happens when the true king comes to the throne. Verse 6, and the king and his men went to Jerusalem against the Jebusites. So there's a where and there's a who in the verse. Okay? The king and his men went to Jerusalem against the Jebusites, the inhabitants of the land, who said to David, you will not come in here, but the blind and the lame will ward you off, thinking David cannot come in here. So let's go to the who first. Who are the Jebusites? Well, in the margins of your Bible, write Genesis 10:16. Genesis 10:16. And please, last week, a great object lesson in making sure you double-check everything I tell you in terms of write this verse down, because last week I told you to write down Psalm 164. Okay? It was sitting there and it just said it, and I'm going through my notes going, it's Psalm 164. So, you better check. And if you didn't check, shame on you. So we find them listed amongst the Canaanites in Genesis 10:16. They were considered to be a part of the Amorites as a people group. And we find that in Joshua 10:5, where it lists the five kings of the Amorites. So that's the who. And a little more detail on them in a moment. Now the where. Jerusalem. Jerusalem. We're told in the book of Genesis that Abraham, after he had rescued his nephew Lot, ran into a very interesting man. Genesis 14:18. Again, great cross-reference for Jerusalem. Genesis 14:18. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High. Melchizedek, interesting guy. Comes out of nowhere, goes away. Find him referenced again in the book of Hebrews. Very interesting guy. Many think he's a theophany, a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus, but that's for another Bible study. What I want us to see here is where he's from, Salem. Psalm 76 suggests that Salem of Abraham's day was actually the Jerusalem of Joshua's day. Okay? Psalm 76, verses 1 and 2, in Judah, God is known. His name is great in Israel. His abode has been established in Salem, his dwelling place in Zion. Can we throw that slide up? Hopefully it'll be big enough for you to see here. Oh, it's kind of smallish, but you get the picture a little bit. There's a large elevation that's barren on the top right, going towards the right-hand side, okay? That is where the Temple Mount is of today. It would be where the Jerusalem of Jesus' day is. But in the day of David, it was kind of more or less a big giant rock. Okay? A big rock. In fact, it was referred to as the rock. Okay? It was called the rock, Mount Moriah, the rock. Okay? Now, if you're looking at it, down at the very top of the buildings, there's a large structure there. Okay, that would be where David would eventually establish his palace. And you see from the palace going down that hill, okay, that's the western slope of that elevation. Okay? That at the bottom of that elevation, if you can read it, it says the Kidron Valley, and it goes all around there. And on the over to the right, just with a line pointing to the edge of the paper, it says the Mount of Olives. So the Mount of Olives is on the eastern side of that valley. It'd be where we're seated, looking in that direction. Okay? The Valley Kidron. At the bottom of that, going all the way up, is where the Jebusites spent their time. David built his palace upon the citadel of the Jebusites, where it used to exist. And it's amazing. You get to go there today and walk around there. The excavations every year get more amazing. And if you just look north, and that's like heading up that hill, okay, just outside of those walls today, where you see that line of walls going up the hill, today there's a road out there, and across that is the southern steps of the Temple Mount from the day of Jesus, and you can be on those steps that were there in the day of Jesus. But as you go up, there's two little things on the top there, and one of them you can read, I hope, the threshing floor of Ornan, the Jebusite. There was a Jebusite that had a threshing floor. Remember we said in our study of Judges that the threshing floors were always elevated for the wind. They would thresh their floor, they'd throw the wheat up in, and the wind would, on the high spot, would blow the chaff away. And David will eventually purchase the threshing floor of Ornan so that there he could build a temple. And we know that he didn't finish the temple. His son Solomon would finish the temple. So when you think Jerusalem, those of you that have been to Jerusalem or you've seen pictures of the of what's called the old city of Jerusalem, don't think of that as being the Jerusalem that we're talking about here. That's the Jerusalem that David developed. And it was a city that was held by the Jebusites when David became king, okay? So we'll just keep it up there. You can keep looking that way if you need to as we're going through here. We're told in Joshua 10 that Joshua found that to be the chief of the Canaanite cities in the southern part of the land of Canaan. In Joshua 18:28, we're told that the city was given to the tribe of Benjamin as their lot, their inheritance in Canaan. And we read in Judges 1:8, and it was a tragic moment when we studied it, that Benjamin permitted the tribe of Judah to conquer the city of Jerusalem. But after Judah conquered the city, the Benjamites then permitted the Jebusites to coexist with them. Horrible long-term consequence to that compromise. Horrible. The result of that compromise is that eventually the Jebusites regrouped, overran the Benjamites to the extent that all the way out forward now, from Judges forward to 2 Samuel 5, verse 6, that the Jebusites mocked the thought that David could take it. They said, "You guys are so pathetic. The lame and the blind will ward you off." They had become so powerful, so entrenched, so defiant, that they mocked any attempt of the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob from taking them. First of all, it's situated on an elevation, easily defended. But the Jews had tried on time and time again to take it, and they couldn't do it. Okay? Now, David has just been crowned king, and he has designs on that city. And the reason David has designs on that city is because God has designs on that city. It's huge. That place, especially as we move up onto Mount Moriah, and by the way, you remember Mount Moriah from the book of Genesis 22 when God told Abraham, "Abraham, take now your son, your only son whom you love, and bring him to the mountain that I will show you, and there you'll offer him as a sacrifice to me." An amazing prefiguring, amazing foreshadowing of God so loved the world. It's the first time in the Bible the word love is used. And it's used to say, "Abraham, take your son, your only son that you love. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son." And what was the mount that God directed Abraham to bring his son to? Mount Moriah. The bald rock right there. Okay? Huge place. This place is the place where God was going to set his name. One of my favorite lines in the Bible. Set his name. Write these in the margins of your Bible there. Deuteronomy 12:5. "But you shall seek the place that the Lord your God will choose out of all your tribes to put his name and make his habitation." God had designs on that rock. 1 Kings 11:36. Jerusalem, the city where I have chosen to put my name. Where I have chosen to put my name. There's a guy, I've got to get the picture from him. He's a Jewish guy, and his name is Asher Kaufman, I believe. And he has this picture taken from outer space, looking down on the city of Jerusalem, and you see the name of God in the topography. It's radical. It is radical to see. I got to get a hold of it. John, remind me to try. Jack Hibbs has it, I know. So I'll get it and I'll show it to you next week. But Jerusalem, the city where I have chosen to put my name. 2 Kings 21:4. Of which the Lord had said, in Jerusalem will I put my name. Why does God want to put his name on that place? Now you got to think about it. Why didn't he want to put it on Tahiti? Why not Maui? Why not New York, London, Paris, Tokyo? Why that rock? Why there? Because there would be the place where he would be worshipped in a temple made by Solomon. And it would be there where he would, as God incarnate, offer himself as, and I'm sorry, I'm going to offend David Edwards here in this book, as the wrath-appeasing, atoning, propitiating, redeeming sacrifice for you and me. It will be the place, it will be the place where he will return at the end of the Great Tribulation to establish his kingdom on this earth for 1,000 years. What's off of that there, the picture of the Mount of Olives, we're told in the Old Testament that he's going to set his foot on the Mount of Olives. It's going to cleave, it's going to separate, and he's going to walk across the Kidron Valley, and he will be seated on the throne of his father David. That's why he put his name there. David is now moving to take Jerusalem to establish a throne there because God has designs on it for the end of the age. It's awesome. Verse 7. So the Jebusites are saying, we'll just leave the lame and the blind. You're so pathetic. And you still won't get in. Verse 7. Nevertheless, David took the stronghold of Zion. That is the city of David. And that is, by the way, formally, today when you go visit it, they call that the city of David. And David said on that day, whoever would strike the Jebusites, let him get up the water shaft and attack the lame and the blind who are hated by David's soul. Therefore it said, the blind and the lame shall not come into the house. And David lived in the stronghold and called it the city of David. And David built the city all around from the Milo, which is down at the bottom here. You'll see if you can read it there. It says the Milo, and it means the backfilling. They terraced it and they compacted it and they backfilled. And then it says in verse 10, and David became greater and greater, for the Lord, the God of hosts, was with him. Now, very real, historic event. Events, plural. David is crowned king, not just by Judah, but by all the tribes of Israel. And following his coronation, there's a momentous event. He takes the city of the Jebusites and he begins to build the city of David that will eventually move up onto that rock to become the city of Jerusalem. David's coronation is momentous because it was a revolutionary change of authority. Authority shifted from the rule of a usurper, Saul, and then Ishbosheth, to a people submitting to God's anointed king. They went from being ruled by a self-serving, self-seeking king to being ruled by a servant king, by being ruled by the one called a shepherd king. Remember, God says, you will rule over them and you will shepherd them. Well, David grew up a shepherd. He understood the shepherd's heart. And as king, he had the heart of a shepherd for them. And immediately upon bowing the knee to the true king, Israel is transformed. Their age-old nemesis, the Jebusites, finally overthrown, and the place once ruled by their enemy would become, in time, the center of the worship of the true and living God. It's a huge thing. And there's in it an awesome illustration of how the coronation of the Son of David, Jesus Christ, in your heart, in my heart, leads to a radical transformation. In times gone by, they would have very easily and quickly called that conversion. Conversion is not a popular word these days. But conversion is not merely the believing of certain truths. It means that you're so convinced of those truths that there is in your heart and your life a transfer of allegiance. There's a transfer of allegiance from Satan and self to Jesus. And the abdication of the throne of your heart is followed by the coronation of a new king. That's Jesus. Jesus, the Son of David, who is God's anointed king. In Isaiah, it says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, for he has anointed me." It's the word Messiah. The King of Kings and the Lord of Lords takes up his seat on the throne of our hearts. And when that happens, the world will witness in your life, in my life, the same transformations that followed the coronation of David here in our text. Let's look at them. First of all, remember David took the stronghold of Zion. Zion, the most majestic and stately city in the whole land. It was the place that God had planned from eternity past to be the place where he was to be worshipped. You see, at the end of the day, your salvation and my salvation is to the end that God would be exalted and glorified in your life and in mine. God had designs on that place because it would be there that he'd be worshipped. God has designs on our hearts because it's there where he wants to be exalted and glorified. But up until the coronation of David, the stronghold of Zion had been occupied by their enemy. In Joshua 15:63, it says, "But the Jebusites, the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the people of Judah, could not drive out. So the Jebusites dwell with the people of Judah at Jerusalem to the day of this writing." Israel was so powerless to overthrow the Jebusites, they could actually think they could defend it with a handicap. This is crucial, guys. The victory that seemed impossible for Israel became possible when? When David, the anointed of God, was crowned king. Under David's rule, the place that was once ruled by the enemies of God would become the place where God would manifest his glory, eventually within the Holy of Holies on the Temple Mount, and where God would establish as the center of worship, where his Shekinah glory would be seen. And here's the picture. When Jesus is crowned king over our life, he begins his rule by giving us the first taste of deliverance and victory over the power of deep-rooted sin. As the Jebusites were entrenched and they were rooted in there, it wasn't until the truly anointed king came that they were uprooted. The sin that defied your best efforts, the sin that was destroying you and dominating you, is just, we're powerless to get rid of it until Jesus is recognized as the king of our lives. Because of his shed blood, our lives become the dwelling place of God. The Bible says that we now collectively we're living stones and we're being built up into a habitation of God by the Spirit. This is a living temple now. There's no more Temple Mount temple. We are now collectively the habitation of God by his Spirit. And God wants to make your life individually and when we gather corporately the center of worship. It's amazing to see how our King Jesus loved to deal with long-standing problems. In John 9:1, we read of Jesus healing a man who was blind from birth. In Acts 3:2, we find Jesus healing a man lame from birth. In John chapter 5, verse 5, there's a guy who was sick for 38 years that Jesus healed at the Pool of Bethesda. In Luke 8:34, Jesus heals a woman who had been hemorrhaging for 12 years. And Jesus our King, He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. Because I want to encourage you in this. And I believe God really wants to minister to men and women tonight with this reality. There is no habit that's gone so deep that the power of Jesus can't go deeper and defeat it in your life. And today we've abdicated that place. We've substituted Jesus for every kind of self-help thing on the planet. Secondly, remember the sphere of David's rule grew and grew. Verse 10, and David became greater and greater. In other words, the sovereignty of David was expressed in ever-increasing and different areas of the kingdom. There was that initial demonstration that he was truly king. God had given him authority. God had made him to rule over and to lead the people of Israel into victory. There was that initial taste of that victory in the defeat of the Jebusites. But then his sovereignty was expressed in ever-increasing and different areas of the kingdom. And here's the picture. What was true in David's kingdom is true in the kingdom of Jesus. And remember, the kingdom of Jesus is where? It's wherever Jesus is king. When Jesus is seated on the throne of your heart, there is that initial overthrow of old authority. But that's only the initial step in a lifetime in which we see his rule ever growing and ever extending. In the margins of your Bible there, next to verse 10, write Luke 1, 32 and 33. Luke 1, 32 and 33. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there will be no end. You see, Jesus just doesn't want to come onto the throne of your life and have that initial overthrow of the old authority to uproot stuff that's been sitting there. But he wants to increase his rule. The confirmation that there has really been a coronation is seen in not only the initial transformation, but the ongoing expansion of his authority in your heart and life. You see, some people, they want to divide up their relationship to Jesus. They want to have Jesus the Savior and maybe not Jesus as Lord. There's no such thing. There's born unto you this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. In Romans 10:9, it says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. In the Authorized Standard Version, the ASV, it says, if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord. Interesting way to translate that. Confess him as your Lord. But the initial coronation is followed by a succession of coronations in which he becomes Lord over ever-increasing areas of your life. Every step of obedience and every step of faith is followed by new demands of faith and obedience. New demands of the one who loves you and died for you. Now, if you think of Jesus as just, he's really not concerned, he just wants to be king and just be the dictator of your life, you miss it all, guys. The one who's asking for ever-increasing areas of rule over your life is the one who loves you and died for you. And every step of obedience and faith is going to be followed by a new request to occupy and transform new areas of your life. Let me put it in the form of a question. Do you find yourself putting the label sin somewhere in your life that you wouldn't have put it 5 years ago? Why is that? It's because Jesus is expanding the sphere of his rule. Listen, when Jesus came into my life at that moment, to the limit of my understanding, as best as I knew, he got all of me. But I didn't know then what would be involved in the surrender to his rule. I'm thankful I didn't. If he would have told me right then, if he would have just laid it all out, I would have just like exploded. I couldn't have taken it. You mean you want that? You want all of this? I mean, as far as I knew, I had given him all of it. But man, I'm glad he's kind of taken 30-some years to show me the rest of it. There are things in my life today that I know he wants that I didn't know he wanted 30 years ago. There are things I call sin in my life today that I didn't call sin 30 years ago. Because his sphere of influence is expanding every day. And I'll admit to you, my wife knows this for sure. People that get close enough over time, they're going to figure it out. I don't always like the sovereignty of Jesus. On many occasions, this last weekend for sure, I've been disputing and contesting his sovereignty. Attitudes. But every time I've disputed his sovereignty, the act of that resistance has been followed by spiritual desert, stagnation, failure, defeat. And though I did not and cannot lose my salvation, I have in those times lost something that's immeasurably precious. And that's the sense of his presence and the joy of fellowship with him. In Romans 14, 17, it says, the kingdom of God is righteousness, joy, and peace in the Holy Spirit. But you see, when he says, by the Holy Spirit, work in my life, asking for new territory, defining something that up to this moment, I haven't called sin in my life. And he's saying, now, Richard, I've been waiting a few years here with you to talk about this one. And I love you, and I am your Savior, and I am your Lord. And as your Lord who has bought you with my blood, I'm saying, I need to get this area of your life now. And I'm calling this thing in your life sin. And I want you to relinquish it to me. And when I say, whoa, wait a minute. I'm not quite sure I want to just throw this down right now. That's called grieving the Holy Spirit. And when you grieve the Holy Spirit, the joy and the peace that comes from the Holy Spirit goes out the window. Reality is this, guys. Every step of faith and obedience will be followed by a new and increasing demand of Jesus to extend his rule over a new area in your life and my life. Now, for some of you, you might think, I don't want to buy into that. Well, it's your choice. But that's real Christianity. And Jesus has the right by purchase. The Bible says you're not your own. You've been bought with a price. I'm astounded at his long-suffering. I'm astounded at his graciousness. I'm astounded at how he bears with me when I say, no. It costs me. It costs me in that precious sense of his presence. It costs me in the joy of fellowship. And whom he loves, he disciplines and he deals with me. But you see, even in the fight, there's just something that you just know. You know. The stupidest thing to do is to resist him because you know he loves you so much. I'm going to ask the worship team to come up, and as they do, we're going to close with one more mark of the coronation of Jesus that we see in the history of Israel. Verse 7 says, when the Philistines heard that David had been anointed king over Israel, all the Philistines went up to search for David. But David heard of it and went down to the stronghold. Now the Philistines had come and spread out in the valley of Rephaim. When Jesus becomes Lord of your life, your act of abdicating the throne in your heart and inviting Jesus to be king in it will immediately be followed by a massive counterattack by the enemy of your soul. The Philistines spread themselves in the valley of Rephaim. That's practically at the walls of Jerusalem, exactly where the Canaanites used to live and make life difficult for the people of God. And here's the picture. The enemy of your soul counterattacks pointedly and persistently. You give your life to Jesus, he's going to come after you. The enemy of your soul is going to come after you right at the place that he used to rule. And he's not going to quit coming at you. Just get that out of your mind. He's not going to quit coming at you. He will never admit defeat because a holy life, A life that says yes to the ever-growing rule of Jesus over your life is a threat to the God of this world. If you've not become a Christian, and tonight in hearing the truth of God's word, being in the presence of God's people, witnessing the praises of God coming from the hearts of men and women, and you're going, this is the truth, I need to give my life to Jesus. Man, there's stuff in my life. I've been trying with all my efforts to not be run by it and driven by it and held under by it, but I can't. But this Jesus, the King of Kings, can conquer sin in my life. And he loves me so much he would have died for me to do that. I want him to be my king. I want to abdicate. I want a coronation in my heart. You need to know this. Number one, he will become your king. And when he does, he's going to want your whole life. And you might not even know what that looks like at this moment. But you need to settle it now. It's everything. And when you make that decision, the enemy of your soul, the one who's wanted to see you go to hell, he's not going to let that decision go without fighting. Now, he can't steal your salvation from you. And if you believe with the Lord, believe on the Lord Jesus with your heart, you can't lose your salvation. But he's going to try to rob you of everything Jesus died for you to have. And he's going to go pointedly at the place that he used to be at home in. And he will come persistently. Persistently. So two questions. Is he king of your life? That's the one big one you got to settle before you leave here tonight. Is he king of your life? The second question is if he's king, how's it going with him growing greater and greater? Did you come in tonight kicking and screaming? If you did, this is why he brought you here. I don't know if you noticed it, but every song that Danny had in his list had to do with Jesus reigning. Every one of them. We didn't talk about tonight's Bible study. He didn't know what I was going to be majoring on tonight. But the Holy Spirit did. Did you come in tonight and you're just stagnant? Has there been this ongoing, nope, I'm not giving in to this? Maybe there's pride in your life that you never thought was pride. Maybe there's disobedience that you never thought was disobedience. Maybe there's unbelief that you never even thought you had in your life. But God's been dealing with you in that particular area. And it's not that the past obedience and past faith is irrelevant. It's just that there's new obedience to be given. There's new faith to be living by over a new area in your life. If he's your king, as we wait on the Lord, it's time to surrender. You see, and at the end, we talk about Jesus being exalted in our lives, the exaltation of Jesus. Well, it says, and David became greater and greater. Jesus wants to be seen as greater and greater in us and through us. And that is by saying yes to him as he expands the sphere of his authority and his rule in our lives. So just wait on the Lord, and as the Lord leads, if you need to give your life to Jesus, I'm not going to give you any formula. You just give your life to Jesus.